wishing for the word, a continuing of our examination of the recipients of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans as he titled them the beloved of God. He had a wish for them, as we will explore a little bit this morning. I'd like to read the scriptures this morning as we begin in 3 John. But I read beginning at verse number 1. And please note the Holy Spirit notations by the specific words that he uses here. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Well-beloved. And then he says in verse number 2, beloved, I wish, hence the driver of our message this morning, I wish, above all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy, the apostle said, than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, calls them that again in verse 5. Thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Would you pray again with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning, we ask for your help again to not only read, but to understand the Scriptures. And as the applications of the truth are just as varied as the people's needs are in this room, and inasmuch as you're the only one who knows what those needs are in the heart, my prayer, Lord, is that you might bless each one according to their need for the furtherance of your glory. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our love for you might really and truly be manifest in our love for each other. Create in our hearts that degree of affection necessary to sustain that love bond among us, dear Heavenly Father. If you do not, it cannot be humanly fabricated. You must accomplish that, and I plead with you today for that. In Jesus' name, amen. When we last met, we were taking some time to go through specific word usage that the Apostle Paul used when he was speaking to other Christians, to the Corinthians, who were, as I mentioned last week, far from a lovely group of people in many respects. He called them dearly beloved. He encouraged them to flee from idolatry. He called them my beloved brethren and encouraged them to be steadfast and unmovable. He asked these same people, he called them dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Included himself in that. And he reminds this unlovely bunch that on his part for them, we do all things dearly beloved for your edifying, for your building, for your enriching. And of course, to each local church are echoed the same sentiments of expression, whether it be the church at Ephesus or Philippi, or whether the brethren that were scattered, we understand something, or should understand something, that when he He speaks to churches. He always uses these words. And I would ask that you might consider, think through now, when was the last time you heard that expression used toward you? When was the last time you used that same expression toward another, my dearly beloved? The words, if they are out of the heart, they say a ton. They are a revelation of what a person really believes to be true as they send those words out to touch the lives of others. In many places, particularly at Thessalonica, he said, "My brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And then he uses the words affectionately desirous. You all know what affection means on its face. You know what desire means on its face. I want you to see, as he uses these words to the Thessalonian church, in chapter 2, the 8th verse, that inasmuch as he said that he was affectionately desirous of them, he wanted to demonstrate that to them in a very, very edifying fashion. I believe the second chapter, the 8th verse, is where we want to see. 1 Thess chapter 2 and verse number 8. I was looking at verse number 7, and one of the things came into my mind was a picture that I saw this week of the baby's mother, Danielle, hadn't held her own son in that cancer unit since before Thanksgiving in her arms. He's all wired up, tracheotomy, he's got tubes running in him, all that kind of stuff. And they had a picture of her in the most recent communication. Oh, by the way, what's the boy's name? Lucas. His mother hadn't held him since before Thanksgiving. Now, those of you who have born children and raised them, what might you in that same circumstance have been feeling as every day you go into that room and you see the child laying there suffering and you can't pick them up? Now she's sitting there, she's got the baby in her arms, and I have to believe that there was some affection there for the child. I have to believe that since the last time she held that baby, there was a great desire to want to hold that child. Not that she could do anything medically for him. It's just the very thought of that affection displayed as a mother to a child. And so when I look at verse number 7, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And in the next verse, "so being affectionately desirous of you," he says to these beloved children of God, "we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but because of the affection and the desire also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." This was not the exclusive sentiment of only one person, the Apostle Paul, but James likewise will be seen to mirror those same sentiments for his readers, and certainly the Apostle John, as we've already seen, Peter the same way. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And with that said, at the first of the year, we, like John and Paul and Peter and James, echo this wish for each other that wish that we noted in 3 John, the second verse, where he said, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosper." I point out to you this. Unto the well-beloved, he said, "I wish." And there is a really narrow word with an implication to pray so that you could, without doing harm to the text in any sense, insert "pray" for "wish" as it is translated elsewhere in the New Testament with that word. And so the Apostle John is saying, I could wish, or I could pray above all things that you mayest prosper and be in health even as thy soul prospereth. Keep in mind that the scriptures teach us that the effective or the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Wish. It's 7 times used in the New Testament. And always there is that, in the context of the verse where it appears, prayer. And so I want to say, at the first of the year, third Sunday of the month, that prayer is the first thing, prayer is the middle thing, and prayer is the last thing. Now, I don't want to cut the supply line back to Book of Romans, so we're going to go there forthrightly. Romans chapter 1, if you would please join me. First word, verse 8. First things first. First things first. The Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to these Christian people in this particular city, first he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." First, please notice the markers, the outline markers as we go. The use of the word "first" would teach us that here prayer is seen to be a priority. A priority. I've encouraged over the years the church family here from time to time to do as I do, which is to get into the custom or habit of daily listening first to the voice of God before you hear the voice of any human being in your ear. Open your Bibles, back to the Bibles, and let God, through the Holy Spirit, in the written Word of God, speak to your soul. That's the only way that you'll prosper spiritually. And secondly, before you speak a word to any other human being on the planet, speak first to Him in prayer. The Lord knows that we have much to pray for. In our church family, in our country, in our sister churches, individual family members and friends that we know of. We learn first in verse number 8 that prayer is seen to be a priority with Paul. And if it was that with the greatest apostle of all time, it should certainly be with the rest of us. We look at the 9th verse. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." We learn, secondly, in verse number 9, that prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, must be personal. Personal. Where the one praying has a personal interest in and concern for his fellow brethren. Not just a detached, casual, formal, "Yes, we're members of the same church," and yada, 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 but that there is, because of a love for each one, that there is a personal interest in our hearts for each one. Notice he uses in verse number 9, my prayers, personal, my prayers. And then the second thing we note there in that 9th verse, I make mention of you always in my prayers. I do, personally. Great indeed to be honored in such a fashion that the Christians at Rome would be deemed lovable, sufficient to be prayed for by the greatest apostle who ever lived. They would believe that if the apostle Paul were alive and well today, he would be praying for people like you and me. He would. We also see in verse number 10, making request. Now there again, prayers right there. Making request. If by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Verse number 10, we find that prayer has and ought to have a plan. A plan. What do you hope to accomplish when you finally arrive at that habit of life where every morning it is your avowed business to come to the throne of grace and faith on behalf of your family members and friends? What is your plan for them? What is your plan for them? You can't help reading a place like Matthew chapter 6, what is typically called the Lord's Prayer, without taking note that Jesus, when he prayed, had a plan for everybody that he was speaking to. You can't read John chapter 17 that is oftentimes referred to as the great high priestly prayer of the Lord. You can't read those verses without noticing that the Lord Jesus had a plan for you. For you. Literally for you, he had a plan. Did I pray? Not only do I pray for you, referring to the apostles, but for them also which shall hear your word. That's us. That was his plan. So prayer has a plan. Take some forethought. Making request by the will of God. You know, whenever we think about formulation of a prayer plan, I mean, I know that for those of you who are praying people, that our course will probably be pretty much similar. You know, my prayer list, which is now, because of the frequency of uttering it, is sectioned off into, first of all, the people of God. The plan involves the people who are participants here. You got to know that every day it is my plan to pray for you by name with the needs as I know them to be at the time. Every single day your name goes to the throne of grace out of the mouth of your pastor. And then I proceed from there to the churches of our fellowship. Each pastor, each congregation, and the specific needs in each church as I know them to be. And then proceeding from the saved to the lost, I have a whole list of people by name that I pray for every day that I know need Christ. And not only does the plan involve praying for them, but also frequently engaging them with the point of Scripture to sow the seed of the Word of God into their souls. It is not up to me whether or not the seed hatches or blooms. That's God's business. So there's a plan. I pray for my country. I pray for the nation of Israel every day. I ask specifically for my president, for his family, for his counselors. I ask for Benjamin Netanyahu and his counselors in Israel. And then I start down the list of the military. And the law enforcement people. And I have three specific law enforcement officials that I pray for. Austin's nephew. Number one. His other nephew, number two. and Roger Fink's son-in-law, all of whom are well-respected law enforcement officials in our community, praying for their safety, for our firemen, for our hospital workers, for our doctors and technicians and our nurses. Where in the world would we be without such folks who work sometimes 10, 12-hour days? Bedpans, needles, syringes, puke, pardon my expression, earthly. Prayer for them? Absolutely. And you make your way in the plan down to those who are addicted, by name as I know them to be. Every single day for my family, my sons, their wives, my grandchildren, your grandchildren, as I can recall them. And I never skip a day, ever skip a day without praying for my wife. Ever. Ever. I shudder to think if suddenly she would be taken from me, what then would I do? You pray for people like Ken Lynch, who had that same thing just happened to him. I spoke to him on the phone yesterday, and he was on his way to the memorial service up here in Westchester. And he cries a little bit. His heart hurts and it aches, as you might imagine it would. Prayers? Prayer has a plan. It requires some forethought. And I say again that before your voice reaches the ears of any other human being on the planet, may your voice be heard at the throne of grace. And may the voice that you hear, before you hear anybody else speak, may it be the voice of Almighty God through the written word. Our plans must comport to God's plan. And what was it here in verse number 10? Making request if by any means, now at length. What did he want to do? He wanted to go see them. He said, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Unto you. He wanted to see them. And why? Why? You know, I got to say that from where I stand, I'm not going to make a long trip anywhere unless I really want to see the people on the other side of that. I'm not given to that. But Paul wanted to see them because he loved them as Christ loved them. And you know, the stunning truth of the matter is, he never met one of them. He never met them. But he realized that there was a common bond that he held with them in and through Christ. And we will see also, as a byword here, that prayer is born of passion. Keep your place in Romans 1. Look back in Romans 15, 23. Romans 15, verse number 23. He says, but now, having no more place in these parts, having a great desire these many years to do what? To come unto you. No more place, having a great desire these many years to come. You know, if effectual fervent prayer is such because the focal point is close to the heart. And so you read back in Romans 1, verse number 11, these words. Says, I long to see you. I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. I long to see you. There's affectionate anticipation. Affectionate anticipation. There is that fervency of which we speak, the earnest fervent prayer of a righteous man, which occasions the frequency of prayer. Verse number 13. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes the word is used. I have purpose to come to you. Oftentimes. He wanted to do that so bad. but was providentially hindered. And may I just say that? Just take this from heart to heart. Listen to me a second. Unless God providentially hinders you, unless God makes the choice for you, what's not to love? Why wouldn't you want to take the time and spend the effort to come and to see? But it is oftentimes I purpose to come to you, but he was hindered. He was hindered. Doesn't say exactly what in this particular reference, but sometimes things get in the way. How might God providentially hinder you from obeying him? Well, it might be that you get sick. People get sick. Yeah? Sometimes you get a flat tire. That happens. Kept providentially from being where you want to be, seeing who you want to see. Sometimes you got to go to work. You don't make the schedule, but where you do make the schedule, providential hindering is not a factor. But sometimes the boss makes the schedule. You are providentially kept. I feel bad for the brothers and sisters in Christ, and there are some in every church who are never able to be in the house of God because their work schedule forbids it. But I always remember too that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He can change the boss's heart and he can change the work schedule. He can do that. Is anything too hard for God? We also see something else too in verse 13, that prayer has targeted prospects. And that is stated at the end of verse 13, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Some fruit, which points back to verse number 11, where he said, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift at the end you may be established. Fruit. I long to see you. Some spiritual gift. And what's the goal? What's the end here? To the end that you might be established, or literally solidified, spiritually solidified. The reason I want to come to see you each Lord's Day, and on occasions where it requires outside the framework of the Lord's Day, is at all times I do, like the Apostle Paul, that you might be edified and built up and that you might be spiritually solidified. You live in a hard, hard, nasty old world, don't you? And you're faced with fears and doubts and temptations, frustrations. You've got to deal with the complexities of life. Isn't it great to be able to come, look into the Scripture, and have a guide lead you? You remember what the evangelist said to the Ethiopian eunuch when he jumped up in his ride? Understandest what thou readest? And the question came back from the eunuch to the evangelist. He said, as he looks into the Scripture, who is this referring to? Is he speak of himself or someone else? And allowed the teacher to explain what the Scripture meant. And who was the better for that but the Ethiopian? What to hinder me to be baptized? Now some people would jump right in here and say, well look, in order for a person to really be saved, they got to be baptized. Nah. How do you know that? Matthew 16 is pretty clear, isn't it? Well, yeah, it is. But so is the story about the thieves at the cross. One went to heaven that day with Christ and he never went into baptistry. You've been saved by the grace of God, plus nothing, minus nothing. Period. So then what is baptism? What was the Ethiopian concerned about? He wanted to identify with the one of whom Isaiah 53 was speaking and do it publicly. That the whole world know that I take my stand with Christ, having been already saved by grace. That's what baptism's about. Sidetrack there. Not only to be established, but according to verse number 12, to be comforted. Comforted. You know where a pastor finds his greatest comfort? And you know where the children of God ought find their greatest comfort? to know that there's somebody like them who believes the same things that they do and are just as passionate and committed to the truth as they are? Does that not bring you great comfort to know you're not the only redbird standing among a gang of magpies? Am I right? It's comforting to me to know that I have friends in the ministry who believe the same way I do, although their number's dwindling. More of my friends, and are still my friends and my brothers in Christ, have found out themselves to be wrong about what they think, and they'll find that out later. But I'm so thankful for those who stand where they stand and believe what they believe, and I'm so thankful for my church that believes the same. And that brings me an amount of joy that you can't even quantify. Comforted by mutual faith. The 17th verse, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The true fruit of the gospel is seen right there. And you know what? It's all incited by prayer. What did he say in the first word of the first verse we looked at this morning? First, I thank my God for you all. Why? Because they had something that they were sharing with the whole world that was deeply embedded in their souls, and he could be comforted by that. He said, oh, I can't wait to get to see you so that I can impart some spiritual gift to you. To firm up where maybe a little bit weak, to trim off those cut edges a little bit. I can't wait to get to see you. That ought to be the spirit and attitude that each of us has in our heart every Lord's Day for each other and for the Lord. Why? We say, well, if the Lord was here, I'd come every Sunday, wouldn't miss. Every time the doors would be open, every time the Bible would come open, I'd be here if I knew Jesus was here. Well, the truth of the matter is, He is. Well, seeing is believing. Maybe you don't have eyes to see any more than you have ears to hear, if you have a problem with that. The truth of the Scripture says this, where two or three are gathered together, there am I on the outside. Where? In the midst. The Apostle John says to the churches in the book of Revelation, he said, the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of His churches. I found something that was written by a lady who had horribly suffered at the hands of the Nazis. Her last name was Boom. Boom. She said, when a Christian shuns fellowship with other Christians, the devil smiles. When a Christian stops studying his Bible, the devil laughs. And then she said, and when a Christian stops praying, the devil just shouts for joy. He's won the day. Apostle Paul says, first things first, I thank my God for you all. As he did, so do I, gladly so. Now he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Can you hear me? Can you hear my voice? Can you? He speaks louder and clearer than I do. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God and our Father, weld the word into our souls today that we might prosper. For Jesus' sake, amen.